Please take your Bibles and turn once again to the book of Acts, chapter 17. Acts, chapter 17. We've been studying through this wonderful book, which is a history of the New Testament church. It's when the Great Commission was enacted, the apostles were sent out, and the gospel was spreading. For the past several messages on the book of Acts, we've been looking at the Apostle Paul's brief time spent in the city of Athens, Greece. This doesn't appear to have been a planned visit. That is, it wasn't on the apostles' itinerary to go to the city of Athens. It was, however, on God's itinerary for Paul and for others. And as he was there in Athens waiting for Silas and Timothy to arrive, he walked about and noticed that the city was given over to idolatry. Everywhere he looked, he saw objects of worship, which is the essence of idolatry. It means to worship anything that is not the true God. Now, idolatry comes in many forms, but it's all breaking of the first commandment. I am the Lord God. You shall have no other gods before me. Well, this sight stirred up the Apostle Paul. We read that in verse 16. It says, now, while Paul waited for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Far from being impressed or indifferent, his soul rose in quick and righteous revulsion at the sight. Thomas Watson, one of the Puritans, said, Paul was a bitter man against sin. That anger is without sin, he said, which is against sin. I've known some who were very angry against the sin of others, and yet very tolerant and understanding of their own sin. That's a hypocritical anger. Paul didn't turn up his nose or turn on his heels and leave the city in disgust. That would have been a self-righteous anger, the kind that says, stand by yourself, I am holier than thou. Paul's was a righteous anger, as he witnessed with his own eyes this idolatry where the glory of the incorruptible God was changed into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. His spirit was moved with righteous zeal for God's glory when he saw men and women made in the image of God exchanging the truth of God for a lie and worshiping and serving the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. And so his spirit was moved also with compassion as he reasoned in the synagogues, it says in verse 17, spirit being provoked. Therefore, in verse 17, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. So his spirit was moved with compassion. The sad fact was that even in a city known for its philosophers and worldly wisdom, the people were living in the deepest, darkest ignorance. Paul says in another place, the world through wisdom did not come to know God. A city full of idols, and they had no idea who God was. They needed light. They were walking in darkness. They needed to be instructed. That's what Paul was there to do. He was there sent by the Lord Jesus Christ himself to open their eyes, he says in another chapter, in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. That was his mission. Christ anointed him and sent him to turn them from darkness to light. Well, what was he teaching them? Well, he was just teaching them and preaching to them the same message he preached everywhere he went. In verse 18, then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. And some said, what does this babbler want to say? And others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. That's what he always preached. Some say here in Athens, he changed his method and message. But no, he really preached the same message. He addressed them in a different way, but he was saying the same things. None but Jesus, none but Jesus, none but Jesus can do helpless sinners good. And these people needed it. Just like people in our day, and perhaps you right here, even in a church, even where the word of God is being preached, you may be sitting in darkness. Satan having blinded your eyes. But we pray that God will remove those blinders and that you'll see, that you'll be able to sing with John Newton, I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. Well, these philosophers who encountered him there in the marketplace had never heard anything like this before, this resurrection and all, and they weren't sure what to make of it. Driven more by curiosity than a serious search of the truth, they brought him to the Areopagus, which is both a place and a body where men who served as guardians of traditional Athenian ways and teachings would examine certain teachers who came their way. And as they set Paul in the midst of this Areopagus, they gave him liberty to expound and defend his teaching. Benjamin Warfield, one of the great theologians of another generation, said this. He said, Paul spoke it under a specially poignant sense of the depths of heathen ignorance and the greatness of heathen need. The whole address palpitates with his profound feeling of the darkness in which the heathen world is immersed, and his eager longing to communicate to it the light entrusted to his care. Now, I want you to follow with me as we read his message again to them, beginning in verse 23. Or in verse 24. God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell in the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord, in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. So it's clear who he's speaking of here, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 32, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, we will hear you again on this matter. So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed. Among them, Dionysus, the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Luke tells us in verse 21, that the Athenians and foreigners, all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there, spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. It was a form of entertainment to them, a sport, as it were. They were also more curious than serious about these matters. They weren't so interested if it was true, but intrigued because it was new. Just to hear something new, something different, something out of the ordinary. John Dick, the commentator on the book of Acts, said, "They did not expect and they were not disposed to receive instruction from a person whom they reputed a babbler," that's what they called him, "but they hoped to be entertained with his novel and extravagant opinions. Novelty, indeed, had irresistible charms in the eyes of that people, in whose character there seems to have been a mixture of lightness and fickleness." The apostle addresses them as though this is the most serious matter they could ever consider, because it was, in fact, the most serious matter they could ever or had ever heard or could consider. There's nothing to dabble with here. A lot of people like to dabble with religion. They like to look at certain doctrines, especially even doctrines about the end times, and talk about those things. But they're not really interested in who is God and what does he require of us. They're not worried or looking at holiness or how they might be acceptable to God. In Ezekiel's day, God told the prophet that the people, that is the people of Israel, were talking about him. And they said to one another, "Please come and hear what the word is that comes from the Lord," this prophet Ezekiel, that is. And so they come to you as people do, and they sit before you as my people, and they hear your words, but they do not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their hearts pursue their own gain. Indeed, you are to them as a very lovely song of one who has a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. For they hear your words, but they do not do them. It's just a game. It's just something they like to do. Some people like to hear certain preachers. I know back in Spurgeon's day, people would flock to go hear him. They weren't even converted, but they liked to hear him because he was a great orator. In George Whitfield's day, even Benjamin Franklin loved to go and listen to Whitfield. He loved to hear his sermons, but he didn't believe them. Just a little game. I hope you're not playing that game today. Like R.G. Lee would say, "Don't treat me like I'm reciting some Mother Goose rhyme. This is the Word of God." Well, against that black backdrop of their foolish superstitions and vain, helpless idols, the Apostle Paul in this sermon, and we looked at it last week, and we'll not go through all the points from last week, but the Apostle Paul introduces to them the only true and living God who made heaven and earth. You see, these idols were nothing. Man-made. How could they believe in something they made with their own hands? But somehow, in their perversion, they did. They were trusting in the work of their own hands. And yet men do this all the time in other ways. Not in bowing down before a piece of stone, but simply the work of their own hands. They admire it and they love it and they exalt it as though that's their God. Well, Paul here introduces them to the only true and living God. He begins his sermon, "God who made the world and everything in it." Oh, you see these idols that they thought were so great and glorious, they begin to shrink down to nothing before the God who made everything. The God who not only made everything, the God who rules over all. Throughout this message, you see how he's speaking of God's greatness. So many people in our day don't think much about God because there's not much to think about. The God they're presented with is not the God that Paul describes here, but a God who's rather impotent, A God who's helpless, a God who wishes and wants but can't accomplish the very things he wants to do. People will speak of God as being frustrated by you, that you can thwart his will by your own will. The Bible teaches God in a different light. It says that he is Lord of heaven and earth, and no one can stop him. No one can change him. No one can even question him. He's such a great God. He is the God who rules over all, the God of all creation, not the God of their imagination like these idols. And so having exposed the foolishness and ignorance of their idolatry and having faithfully proclaimed the nature of this true God, he says in verse 30, truly these times of ignorance, that is, if you're worshiping your idols, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, to turn away from their idols, to do as the Thessalonians did, to turn to God from their idols, to serve the true and the living God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, Jesus Christ the righteous. That's what God is calling men to do, to repent. That means to turn. You say, well, it doesn't say anything about believe. Well, believing is just the other side of repenting. Someone has said it's like two sides of the same coin. Repentance on one side and faith on the other. They're not the same thing, but they come together. When a person repents of their sins, they turn to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith and trust. You can't turn to him in faith and trust if you're not going to turn from your idols. How can you have idols and the true and the living God? Israel tried this throughout its many years. They wanted to serve God and they wanted to serve mammon. They wanted to serve God and they wanted to have their idols. God says, you cannot. It's me or nothing. Turn from your wickedness. Turn from your idols to serve the living and true God. Jesus calls us from the worship of the vain world's golden store, from each idol that would keep us, saying, Christian, love me more. You can have nothing before God. He demands the supremacy. Well, so he warns them that this is what God has said. This God who is so great and has created everything, he is saying now and commanding us to repent. It's not a suggestion. It's a command. And it's a command from the God who made you. But it's also a command from the God who will judge you one day. And that's what he goes on to say in verse 31. Because he, God, has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. God is a fixed day. We don't know when it will be. It could be today. It could be tomorrow. It could be 1,000 years from now. We don't know when. But God has fixed a day in which he will judge all men. You say, well, I'll be dead and gone. Oh, no, you won't. When you die, you're not dead and gone. That's what the philosophers would say. That's what the heathen would say. You die like a dog and you're dead and gone. No, the Bible teaches we have a spirit, our soul, that can never die. And when a man dies, his body returns to the ground from which it came and his spirit returns to God who gave it. It's appointed unto man, the Bible says, to die once to die and after that judgment. And there's an individual judgment, but then there's this day of judgment. When you die, the next 5 minutes of your existence is going to be something. If you don't know Christ, you're going to wish you did. You're going to be like the man who lifted up his eyes in torment. And he saw Lazarus on the lap of Abraham. And he was in distress while Lazarus was being comforted. Oh, how he wanted Lazarus to come and just take his hand and dip it in water and dip it on my tongue. No, the gulf is fixed. He can't go there and you can't come here. That's the individual judgment. But then this day of judgment's coming in which he will resurrect all of the bodies of all men and women who have died. and they will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We read of that in Revelation 20. It's a day of judgment. It's an awful day. It's a terrifying day. If you don't know Christ, it's a horrible day. But if you know Christ, it will be a wonderful day. It's a day of salvation when He rescues you from all your foes, when He takes the sin, the indwelling sin that you fight with every day, and He eradicates it from you completely, and you're conformed perfectly into the image of Christ. What a wonderful day that will be. But if you don't know Him, you're serving other gods besides the one true and living God. It will be a day of judgment. Well, I want us to look at the remainder of the time of the response of the people to Paul's preaching. Preaching requires a response. Again, it's not just a Mother Goose rhyme you're sitting there to hear. It's not just some interesting thing or something to tickle your ears a bit. It's the truth of God. And it demands a response. Well, Paul gave the response. What God is demanding is that all men everywhere repent. And then when he said this, that he has ordained a man to judge the world, and he has given assurance, in the end of verse 31, he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed. Some of them, and he gives those that did believe, and others, it says, with them. So here's the response. Now let's look at this first response. It says, some mocked. They made fun of him. That's what mocking is. You're making fun of someone or their person or their actions or something. Well, they went away, as one commentator said, they went away laughing at the truth of God and the God of truth. Now, sometimes they think they're just laughing at the preacher, and sometimes that can be the case. But often they're laughing at the preacher when they're really laughing at God. If the preacher is preaching the truth of God and they're mocking that, they're mocking God. They're mocking the true and the living God. They're mocking the God who's going to judge them one day. Now, this is incredible. They said earlier in this passage, what does this babbler have to say? We talked about that some, but I look at it. Look who's mocking. They're calling him a babbler while they're bowing down before sticks and stones. How foolish can you get? They're calling him an idiot when they're doing the most idiotic things you can imagine, the most foolish things, fashioning an idol and then bowing down and worshiping it as though that idol made them, not that they made the idol. They were polytheists. They believed in many gods. How do you like that? And people mock you if you believe in one God. Well, here they're believing in many gods and they're mocking him, because he's preaching the one true and living God. They thought that a stream or a large tree or an odd-shaped rock might have a God inside of it, and so they worshipped it. While Paul reasoned, they mocked. Generally, when a person begins to mock, it means they've run out of arguments. They don't really have a good argument to reason. They didn't reason back with him. They just mocked, calling him names, a babbler and so forth. And they mocked in the light of this judgment. He said, God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has appointed. And he's given this sign, proof of this, by raising him from the dead. And they think that's the time to mock. They're mocking God's judgment. A lot of people mock God's judgment. Oh, you're one of those fire and brimstone preachers, are you? Well, that's what the Word of God says. That's why I preach it. But you're going to mock God because he says he's going to judge you? It's interesting in the book of Ezekiel when he says they come to you as my people and they want to listen to you like someone who's just got a wonderful voice or can play a wonderful instrument. They just want to be entertained. All the while, God's judgment is hanging over their head. Instead of taking serious the word of God, they're mocking it. They're pulling it apart. They're taking it apart. So many people do this with preaching. And I can say that preachers sometimes have earned it. And preaching as a whole sometimes might deserve it. But when they're preaching the word of God and you're mocking or you're taking apart things or you're just trying to find fault with it and you're missing the message completely. What a tragedy that is. And you're doing just what these mockers did there. Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust. To scoff means to show disrespect with mocking laughter or behavior. And that's what he said they'll do. And the last days were there when he wrote this. To scoff means to show disrespect, and they're very prideful and arrogant. They're boastful, puffed up, these mockers are. They set themselves up as the judge of all truth. They stand over the word of God as its judge rather than sitting under the word of God to be judged by it. It's the opposite of that childlike spirit that Jesus says is a prerequisite to entering the kingdom of heaven. If anyone would enter the kingdom of heaven, he said, let him humble himself and become like this little child. Oh, they think they're big somebodies, too big. Too big for their britches, too big for their... They think they can just get away with this and they'll be all right. Well, Peter said that these mockers are willingly ignorant. They do not understand because they do not want to understand. That's the problem. It's not that Paul was saying things worthy of mockery. He was speaking the truth. What our eyes have seen, what our ears have heard, what our hands have handled, the word of life. This is what he was preaching. And they were mocking it. Though they, by their scoffing, give the appearance of being in the know, they really don't know what they're talking about. And young people, you need to understand this. You'll have people mock you if you claim to be a Christian. We heard from our brother the other night in the Bible study where one of his daughters was at college and they were having a debate on abortion. And she was the only one in the class that said, I believe the Bible teaches that God hates abortion. And they all began to mock and laugh and ridicule her. And that's a hard thing to take. But remember this, that though by their scoffing they give the appearance of being in the know, they really don't know what they're talking about. Who are they that they have all this great wisdom? Where did they receive this infallible knowledge? While they seem so confident of their own position and opinion, they really can't be sure that their position is right. They might believe that, as so many do, that when you die, you're dead and gone. But how do you know that? How do you know? Have you gone there and come back? No, then you'd have to believe in the resurrection. They wouldn't believe that, would they? So confident, maybe they think that by their mocking, the thing they're mocking can't be true, especially if a whole group of them are doing it. Certainly, if God is, someone said, their laugh will not make him cease to be. Just because they're mocking doesn't change the truth of anything. Just because they were mocking the Apostle Paul for preaching Jesus Christ and the resurrection didn't mean that what he was saying was wrong or untrue. It didn't change a thing. We read in Psalm 2 of the mockings of these leaders and kings and so forth. They ridicule, they're in derision against the Lord and against his anointed. And God turns the tables on them. And what does he do? He begins to laugh. He who sits in the heavens laughs. And when God mocks you, that's a whole different thing. That's a whole different thing. He knows all about you. He knows everything about you. Well, they were mocking, it says. But then some procrastinated or hesitated. And it says in verse 32, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." On the one side, you have the bold, brazen scoffers laughing. On the other side, you have those that were nodding in agreement, which we'll look at in a moment. Those who were believing to the saving of their souls. Maybe they were weeping tears of repentance. But this group was somewhere in the middle. Intrigued but unconvinced. Maybe they thought what the preacher was saying had a ring of truth to it. Maybe they really did intend to think it over and reconsider it. William Arnott, in his commentary, said they did not venture to say never, but they went to the length of saying not now. Not now. Now, this may sound better than the mockers, and it is in certain respects. But let me tell you, they're no better off than the mockers by putting it off. That's a very dangerous road to take. I'll think about it more later. Herod said this and other leaders said this. We'll listen to you later. That later never came. Maybe that later never came because they didn't know what a day would bring forth. That's a very dangerous thing. The Bible says, "Boast not yourself of tomorrow, for you know not what a day may bring forth." Now is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. Right now, not later. I hope you're not in that position. If you are, you need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and follow Him now. A lot of people have good intentions of what they will do someday. But you really don't know what you'll do someday. What you think and what you feel right now, that may fade away. Fade away like a dream. And those feelings and those thoughts just disappear. You just don't even think them again. Or so many other terrible things could happen. Now is the day of salvation. But then it says some believed to the saving of their souls. Verse 34, however, some men joined them and believed, it says. It's hard to go against the mockers, isn't it? But they did. In the midst of this mockery, they believed. Isn't that a wonderful thing when you see someone who will take a stand for Christ in the midst of mockers? They say, "I want to follow Him. I will believe. I'm trusting in Him. I may lose my friends. I may make more enemies. I don't know, but I'm following Jesus." It's hard to go against them, but they did. It would have been so much easier to join the mockers or even to take that middle road with the hesitators. But instead of listening to their fellow man, they heard and heeded the call of God. God is calling me right now to repent. And so they did. They turned and believed. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He's commanding them to repent. And so it says they believed. They believed. William Arnott said this word is little. They believed. The thing is great. It's life from the dead. By this one step, they passed from a state of condemnation to a state of peace with God. They escaped from the house built on sand before it fell and took refuge in the house that was built upon the rock. The moment before, they were without Christ and therefore without hope in the world. The moment after, they were in Christ and heirs of eternal life. The step they took that day separated them conclusively from all the wicked and allied them forever with the true and the pure. Their life is now hid with God in Christ. None shall ever be able to pluck them from the Redeemer's hand. Safe forever. safe on that day of judgment. Bold shall I stand in thy great day, for who ought to my charge shall lay? No one could lay anything to their charge because they had trusted in Jesus Christ to save them. And that was it. They turned from their idols and turned to Christ and they're saved. The vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus, forgiveness receives. Isn't that a wonderful gospel? Paul was preaching something to these heathen, those who were sitting in darkness. And now they're no longer in darkness. They're believing and they see and they believe and they're following. Oh, what a day of rejoicing that was. As far as the success of his preaching, there were some who believed, but they were few, weren't they? Which shouldn't surprise us. Jesus said in Matthew 11, Father, I thank you that you've hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and have revealed them unto babes. Athens was full of a people who were wise in their own eyes, wise and prudent. The philosophers, the intellects were all there. And the people sat at their feet and they were sitting in darkness. Paul tells the Corinthians, remember your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. This is God's doing. A few, but a few were saved. Jesus told us that there's more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner that repents than 99 that need no repentance. In 1 Thessalonians 1, Paul recounts his preaching to the Thessalonians. He speaks of how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his son from heaven, even Jesus Christ, who delivers us from the wrath to come. This is what happened to the Thessalonians. This is what happened to that few there in Athens. What a day of rejoicing. They believed the message. You have that opportunity right now to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and your Lord. To call upon him to save you, to save you from your idols, to save you from yourself, to save you from this wicked world. And he's promised whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It's not something you have to go do. It's not some journey you have to make. It's simple believing in him, trusting in him, calling upon him, save me. I can't save myself. Trusting him and his word. You no longer listen to the philosophers. You can't go and listen to the philosophers and listen to Jesus and back to the philosophers and listen to Jesus. You have to say goodbye to the philosophers and yes to Jesus. Turning to him, let him fill your mind. Let him teach you what's right and wrong. Let him teach you what matters and what doesn't matter. Believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. So here's Paul. Doesn't know why he's in this city, but now it becomes a little more clear. Oh, he's there to debate the philosophers, but not just to have a good time. Souls are on the line. Souls are on the line. And he's going to preach the gospel. They can make fun of him. They say, well, Paul, you really should leave those subjects alone. You know, make people laugh or make people mad. Talking about judgment and hell and all that. Oh, people don't want to hear that. Don't talk about the resurrection. Paul said, I have to talk about the resurrection. Without the resurrection, there is no salvation. There is no gospel. There is no good news. Nobody can be saved if Jesus didn't come out of that grave. But he did. It's the truth. I've got to speak the truth. And so he did. And that's the kind of preaching you should want to hear always. Preach the truth. Preach the word of God. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and patience. For the time's coming when men will turn away their ears from sound teaching and will turn aside to myths. Oh, we need to preach the word of God and not to be ashamed of it. Paul wasn't ashamed to set the true and the living God up before these idols. He was like Elijah standing before those prophets of Baal. He wasn't afraid, not a bit. He mocked their gods and waited for his God to work and to act. Do you know this true God? Not the God you think about, not the God you've made up in your own mind, but the God of Scripture. Do you know Him? Do you know His Son, Jesus Christ? Jesus said, "Believe in God, believe also in Me." Have you turned to Him and trusted Him? And trusted Him alone? I hope you have. If you haven't, you can right now. We're not telling you to walk an aisle. We're telling you to bow your head and your heart and call upon Him who will save you right where you are, just as you are, without one plea, but Jesus died for thee. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank You for the Word of God, and we thank You for such courageous preaching as the Apostle Paul, and that You put it down in writing for us to read and to learn from and to take courage and to be instructed. And that we wouldn't walk in darkness, but we have the light of Your Word to instruct us and to teach us. May we always look to Your Word and to turn away from all vain philosophies that seem to say so much, but in the end say so little. But Your Word teaches us all things. Oh, Lord, thank You for that. And may we be the children of the Word of God. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.